He calls us to be faithful followers, not perfect followers, though that should be our goal, but faithful followers. The problem with the rich young man that refused to follow Christ is that he sought to do so according to his own works and not by grace. We who have been saved by grace, who rest on His work for us, know that we can serve Him faithfully. That's what it is to follow Him. So, if we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and we are if we be His children, then we are called to be faithful followers. That's why we have the story of Peter. Not just in John chapter 21 that we're considering this morning, but really the entire life of Peter laid out before us in the Scripture. Again, as we saw last week, Peter is the one that all of us at some point identify with. And that's okay. That's the reason that we're given. But in particularly, in the context of John chapter 21, my prayer is that we identify with Peter in the forgiveness that he has at the hands of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, this morning, we'll be taking a look at the second part of John chapter 21, verses 15 and following. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said this to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted." Boy, is that true of Peter? "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Last week we looked at the question that Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And we know that he asked this question three times. And each of the three times, Peter's response was the same. "Yes, Jesus, you know I love you." So, as we saw last week, or as we asked last week, why did he ask Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And as we began to unpack this last week, the first part of this was because in it we see how Jesus mercifully and graciously brings Peter to a fuller understanding of the forgiveness of sins, even the deepest and darkest of sins, and his need to be restored to fellowship. That was part one that we saw last week. This week we consider that foundation, and if we had that foundation, we see from Peter and in Jesus' words here, the understanding of forgiveness and the freedom that comes with fulfilling now his ministry, or his being restored to the ministry. So first, Peter needed to know that he loved Jesus and that Jesus loved him. That fellowship, that communion that had been broken when Peter denied him was now restored in full fellowship. And then Jesus exhorts him. And so last week we considered the examination that's given with these questions, driving Peter to examine his own heart. And even the name that Jesus called him by on that occasion, Simon, son of John, Simon Bar-Jonah, to help Peter begin to be reminded of where he began and how Jesus had been involved every step of the way in his life. Even when the winds were gathering around and he took his eyes off Jesus in the storm and he began to sink, Jesus graciously reaches down. He lifts him up. So even the name that he used here, the name that he began with in calling him and changing to Peter, was so that he would examine how not just he had fallen in the questions themselves, but how Jesus remained involved along the way. And then we notice the encouragement that was given in the way that Jesus condescended. One Puritan said, stooped to Peter's level with the third question. Not, Peter, do you agape me? Which is what Jesus had asked the first two times. But no, now, Peter, each time responding, I phileo you. I have an earthly love. You know that, Jesus. You know all things about me. The third time Jesus asked, Peter, do you phileo me? And that was an encouragement. You've come as far as you can come. We've got a long way to go. We're not there yet. You're still looking through that glass rather dimly. I'm going to let you see everything in its fullness. So that was an encouragement to Peter that he was where Jesus had brought him to. And Jesus will continue to guide him and lead him even as he leaves this earth. So out of that foundation, we see the fellowship that was restored. And even though his love was but a trickling drop from a fountain of life, as we saw last week, it was love for Christ nonetheless. And that's what following him, that's what faithfulness entails. That foundation of fellowship that comes prior to a restoration of service. But this morning we consider that threefold exhortation then. Examination, encouragement, to examine himself, restore the fellowship, but now the exhortation that we see in Peter's being restored to ministry, to his calling. The first thing we note is that Jesus looked at him and said, feed my lambs, or tend my sheep, or feed my sheep. Three responses to Peter's acclamation of love. And it seems that there is not an intentional shift in duties as if there were three different levels of leading sheep, or different levels of sheepishness. Lambs being immature sheep, leading up to more mature sheep. Some have translated it or interpreted it in that way, and that is certainly a valid interpretation that's not without warrant. But I think the greater picture that Jesus is trying to get Peter to understand here is that he's more concerned about Peter's overall future ministry with the entirety of the church. He had a unique position in that as one of the founders of the early church. It was upon his words and his truth and his sermons and his letters that the very church would be built upon. And so it was built upon the truth of the apostles, and this is what he needed to understand. And so here, I think it's a more general aspect of Peter's relationship to the church. The command calls Peter then to exercise the role of a shepherd with the precious flock of Jesus Christ in mind. Here was one who had fallen. Here's one who had fallen greatly. Because of Peter's position amongst the apostles, he fell with a greater fall with his threefold denial of Jesus Christ. And yet now he's restored and entrusted. Entrusted by whom? His Savior, to be the shepherd of the people of God. The reality of Christ's acceptance of Peter so that he could be entrusted with tending the lambs of Christ's flock gave Peter that motivation to press on in obedience to Christ, to be a faithful follower. In just a few days, Jesus would depart their presence. The resurrected vision that they had of Christ would be no more, and they would not be seeing Christ face to face. He is passing the torch, as it were, now to these men who for 3+ years he'd invested his life in, so that when he departed, they would carry on his work. So the fondest expressions of his love for Christ from this man would be to shepherd the sheep that Christ had purchased with his own blood. We see that evidence of loving Jesus Christ is then seen in not just Peter's, but the message to us. Our love, our affection, our devotion, our patience and care for the people of God. Now, I am called in a uniquely different way by vocation to be the shepherd of this flock, to minister. And that is what we see given to Peter on this occasion. But there is an aspect of this that's true for all believers. We all have a ministry. We all have a calling that God has called us to fulfill. And so it's important, I believe, that all of us, not just ministers of the gospel and future ministers of the gospel, see, but something that we need to notice. Peter's restoration to spiritual wholeness, the fullness of his forgiveness, involved his continuing relationship with others in the body of Christ. He was not to strike out as some spiritual lone ranger. Let's face it, when we're caught in sin, even though we may have outwardly repented and truly repented, if we don't understand freedom of forgiveness, there's this tinge of shame, this tinge of guilt that may lag. And this could have been true for Peter. This is why I think, again, we have this entire story of his needing to know the fullness of forgiveness that was his in Christ Jesus. It would have been easy for him, because of the depth that he had fallen, to totally withdraw from the other men, to feel that Jesus no longer had a place for him in ministry. And yet we see the absolute opposite on this occasion. Peter wasn't called to be a spiritual lone ranger, some castaway that had to go around with his head down, having no association with others, as if he'd received Hester Prynne's scarlet A, or as if he was a leper that everybody would look at as an outcast because of the seriousness of his sin. No, his first exhortation was to be with the body of Christ. Feed them. Teach them. Lead them. He was to be with the body. And for him in particular, to exercise his responsibilities for the church's welfare. He wasn't to walk around in his own private, personal pity party. I guess if we have a pity party, it's always private and personal, isn't it? We want to bring others into it, but it's our own pittiness. He wasn't to walk around moaning about his failures as a Christian. He was to rise up, and he was to assume his responsibility in the body towards others. He was to give himself an untiring devotion to shepherding the flock of Jesus Christ. That is great news for all of us. Do you struggle in this area? Do you struggle maybe with sin in your own life that's been known, and now you're wrestling with your own failures to walk with Christ? You may be here this morning and you cried out to Him for mercy and you feel like it's just coming down off the ceiling, that God may not be hearing you. But rather than believing in the promises that are ours already, the fullness of mercy of His forgiveness, maybe you this morning are feeling sorry for yourself. I think we've all been there. That moment where the sin is overwhelming, and rather than face the body, rather than walk with the Lord as we're called to do, we would rather hide like Adam and Eve attempted to do. Sweep it under the rug and maybe nobody will notice. We may continue in that tinge of shame, or let's call it what it is, pride because of past sin, and fail to live in the freedom of forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Now, granted, a part of that in our own hearts comes because we are amongst others, maybe even in the church, that aren't forgiving as they ought to be. They too struggle with sin just as we. But Peter was called, in no uncertain terms, to be part of the body. He was restored, granted full forgiveness and freedom, even though he'd fallen greatly, and he was commanded to be with the sheep. And so rather than coddle or nurse our wounds in self-pity or shame or pride, one of the best things we can do is be with the body of Christ. You know, it's interesting, on Wednesday evening we've begun going through the book of Job, and Satan's accusation to God for why Job would not sin was because God had built this hedge of protection around him. Satan kind of shakes his fist in God's face and says, if you just remove the hedge, then we'll see. And I ask the question, has he not done the same in all believers' lives today? What is our threefold, there's maybe more, but at a minimum, threefold hedge of protection that God has given to us to protect us? Well, we know one is the Word of God. And we probably know that the other is the Spirit of God. And we're reminded that the Spirit and the Word always work in tandem. But the third is His church. It's His church. We are much less likely to act on our sin in this setting than we would be otherwise. Or if we're just in fellowship with another Christian or with the body of Christ. All of this is important. The body's important. So as I mentioned last week, I don't think that Peter ever forgot that he was weak and vulnerable to falling into sin. In fact, as I was reading through the Scripture this week, I was reminded he couldn't forget. We don't know what the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh was that kept bringing to reminder his pride, but whatever the thorn was, Peter seems to have one. And it's called the number three. I mentioned some last week that three times he was warned about his fall. Three times he was warned, and yet he did it anyway. But as I was reading through the Scriptures this week, Acts chapter 10, verse 9. This is in Peter's vision of the animals, if you will. It says, the next day, chapter 10, verse 9, as they were on their journey, approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, Peter fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up once to heaven. Then later on, as Peter's being delivered from the prison that he was in, three men came. Three. You don't think that every time Peter saw these things in groups or heard these things in groups of three, that he wasn't driven back to the threefold denial in the courtyard? And yet, his experience all along, even with the denials, these reminders were given to keep his conscience warned. And in those warnings, he learned not to live in his failure. There were sheep that needed to be fed. He couldn't spend his time thinking of all of his failures in Christ that he'd been forgiven of and charged him with a new responsibility. And what was that new responsibility? Well, again, in Acts chapter 10, in closing the chapter, after they'd witnessed the risen Lord, verse 42, we read that he commanded, that being Jesus, us to preach to the people. And to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in Him, this is Peter speaking, receives forgiveness of sins through His name. What was their charge? To preach the gospel, to preach to the people, to testify of God as judge and living of the dead. But he adds the caveat of the forgiveness of sin. And so we may all learn and live from this lesson. With forgiveness and restoration to fellowship comes this charge to Christian service. All of us are called to Christian ministry. We're all called to be ministers of reconciliation. We're all called to be faithful followers. And so the first thing we see is in this exhortation is to care for the flock. Feed the sheep. Secondly, He was to be faithful unto death. The Lord unveiled for Peter that he would die a violent death. Jesus didn't leave him with some, "Oh, life's going to get better. When I depart, the Holy Spirit's coming, and you'll never suffer, you'll never have any struggles, the Spirit's going to make everything right, or everything different." No. He's promised a violent death as an older man. Peter had shrunk from that death when he denied Jesus. He didn't want to identify with that cross, with that type of death, with that crucifixion, even though just prior to that, the reason the denials are there is he said, "I'd be willing to go to death. I'll die for you." Jesus says, "Peter, you won't even be willing to leave the house." And so, he looks at him on this occasion. Having shrunk from death in his time of denial reminded him that one day he would get that opportunity. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted." That's our lives today. "But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." Now, Jesus does not here say that others are going to take care of you in your old age. I'm thankful that we have people in our old age that are able to take care. I'm looking forward to that. Cody, you'll be able to take care of me in my old age. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about getting them up and taking care of them and bathing them and clothing them. We know that because John adds this parenthesis, his statement on it. This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. You see here, the idea of stretching out your hands and someone else girding him and taking him where he did not wish to go is a reminder of crucifixion. And Peter had run from that violent death the first time, but he would face it yet again and he would glorify God. Throughout the ages, we have recorded for us the testimony of men, women, even children who faced violent deaths for their faith in Jesus Christ. Our men just a few weeks ago went through Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. And there's some things in there that I would rather not have to face. Being sawn in two for the name of Christ and numerous other things. Some were burned to death. Others were drowned. Some faced the executioner's axe. In our own day, there are multiplied thousands who face torture, imprisonment, and violent deaths because of their faith in Christ. This is our lot as God's people. This death of a Christian is never in vain, but to glorify God. For in each death, the believer is ushered from life into the glories of eternity with Jesus Christ. He triumphs because Christ has triumphed for him. His death is a testimony then of Christ's triumph. Now, this is much different than what we see, perhaps, in other religions in our world today who seek to be martyrs for their God through violent and senseless acts. You know who they are. Men like ISIS. Men who serve Allah and try to claim that their martyrdom is for Him. No, it's much different with ISIS. ISIS, they're trying to earn the love of their God, or more love of their God through their actions. The Christian will go willingly to his death, however it comes. But the Christian will go willingly to his death because he knows that God already loves him with an unending love. It's not to gain more love. It's not to do good works so that we have more of His love. No, all of the love that we are is ours, is already ours in Christ Jesus. You see the difference? So that if we die as Peter did, we do so willingly. Not to gain love, but because of love. If we are hung upside down one day on a cross of crucifixion, we do so gladly for the name of Christ. Because we know in that death, God is glorified, and Christ receives the glory. And dear friends, in this we need to be honest. We don't seek the shed blood of Christ, or shed blood of others. We stand in the blood shed for us. And yet, if we're not willing to live for Him on this earth, then may we not be deceived in thinking we're willing to die for Him when that time comes. Last week we drew attention to John 15, and Jesus said, "I know you love me if you keep my commandments." Later in John chapter 15, verse 12, He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." If this is beautiful, you are my friends. What does that mean? Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And a friend of Jesus will also lay down his life for the life of others. The message to Peter and to all of us who know the Lord Jesus is to be faithful unto death. Peter was informed, again, that he would face a violent death, one that we would not want to face. Matthew chapter 10, they're sent out and they're told of the persecution that they would face. And then he's warned again in our text that he would wear that cross of crucifixion of which he died. And yet we know, because we have the Scripture, that Peter was faithful unto death. And while we may know what may come upon us in the future, the exhortation in these verses is to be faithful, even into those times. So we are to be faithful unto death. Feed the sheep, be faithful unto death, and then the third exhortation we see is be following Jesus Christ. After telling Peter that he would face a violent death, the Lord gave him clear instruction for the rest of his life. This section closes with that exhortation. Follow me. This was how his disciples were first called out, you remember, by Christ. So the Lord reminds Peter that nothing's changed. Follow me. He still was to follow him without hesitation or without question. And again, when we consider the Scripture, Peter was told, exhorted, three times, follow me. The first, Matthew 4:19, where Jesus calls the disciples and says, come, follow me. And we know that Peter and Andrew and James and John put down their nets and without hesitation, without question, followed him. The second exhortation is given in our text, John 21:19, follow me. Next week we'll consider Peter looks around and he sees John standing there and says, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him, you worry about you. Follow me. But there's also a third time that Peter is exhorted to follow him. In Acts chapter 12, verse 7, Peter's in prison, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. An angel of the Lord. And a light shined in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall? Here's Peter in the inner stocks. It's darkness. He's asleep. And the angel of the Lord, wake up! We need that sometimes, don't we? He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Acts 12, verse 8, the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And the angel said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Who said that? The angel of the Lord. And Peter went out and followed him. Without hesitation, without delay. When Jesus, who is the Christ, speaks, which many believe that's who spoke on this occasion, we are to follow. So how are you following Christ this morning? Well, as we saw last week, it begins in loving Him supremely. You cannot follow Him by trying to hold on to the things of the flesh or the things of the world while hoping that Jesus will somehow approve of those things that you love. Following Him requires following His way, His will, And that won't happen as long as we are trying to hang on to the things of this world. Following requires love as the foundation. We love Him. He loves us. But in that, there's two books that I want to draw your attention to, and we're going to close with some thoughts that I've kind of combined out of these two books. One is J.C. Ryle's Holiness, and it's in two parts. It's published by Chapel Library. You can have this one if you want, because we have extra copies. It's free. But he's got a sermon in here on John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19 that we've been considering. And he's got some great exhortations. The other is by a Puritan, Thomas Vincent, The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. And this is his sermon. This is a sermon on 1 Peter 1:8. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of faith, the salvation of your souls. In here, he expands greatly on what love to Christ looks like. And J.C. Ryle also comments on that in his sermon. There are six things that we should consider in examining our own love for Him, and if we are following Him as He desires. The first is love for Christ is known as we love His Word. As we love His Word, we cannot be loving Him if we be not loving His Word. Again, Thomas Vincent stated it is show your love to Christ in your learning, keeping, asserting, and maintaining all of Christ's truths. J.C. Ryle put it this way, to think about, hear about, read about God's Word, and then to obey or please Him in obeying that Word. You know, Don Whitney in the introduction, or in his first chapter of Spiritual Disciplines, says the primary spiritual discipline is Bible intake. It's to read it, it's to study it, it's to memorize it, it's to learn it, it's to meditate upon it, and it's to obey it, apply it. All of those things, listening to it preached, all of that's called Bible intake. And that shows a deep desire and love for His Word. If you don't love His Word, the Word of Christ, you don't love the Christ of the Word. It's that simple. And so are you cherishing His Word more today than you did yesterday? Love for Christ is known as we love His Word. Secondly, love for Christ is known as we love His people. We've already alluded to that, His church. But it's more than that. His people could be our foes today. We don't just love our friends, we have to love our enemies. Why is that? Well, He commands it. But those very enemies that we're to show love to might be part of the elect. They may not know it, probably don't. We don't know it, but yet we're to show the love of Christ to all of God's creatures, but particularly to His church. Vincent commented, show your love to Christ in your public spiritedness and zeal for Christ's honor and interest. Let your affections be public, not private, narrow, contracted, and centering on yourself. Let your love be a public and general love for all. And Ryle says, we know the love of Christ as we like His friends. We like His friends. Vincent went on, love not only relations, but love all Christ's disciples, though different persuasions and interests, because of the image of Christ in them. And love not only your friends that love you, but also your enemies that hate you. You see, we ought not go into this loving others with a particular nuance that we've seen in the Word of God or some acts that we've got to grind. We go forth in the love of the Gospel. The simple truth that Christ loved us. Third, love for Christ is known as we hate His enemies. I said, well, you just said we're to love our enemies. So what does this mean? Well, who are the true enemies of Christ? We're told that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but it's in the spiritual realm. And we're given a threefold enemy that's always attacking. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are to be hating all three of those if we truly be loving Him. How do we know that we are hating the flesh? It says we put that flesh to death. It says we walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, fulfilling His will in our lives. We'd be crushing ourselves because we realize we've met our greatest enemy and it's me. We hate the world as He hates the world. Not as creation, but the ways of the world that have come under the influence and are tainted by sinfulness of man and of the prince of the world, Satan himself. Love for Christ is known as we love His Word. Love for Christ is known as we love His people, friend and foe alike. Love for Christ is known as we hate His enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Love for Christ, fourthly, is known as we follow His example. Peter himself wrote about that example, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. This is at the end of his life. Peter wrote 1 Peter as his going away to these people. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person so that he's enslaved, for after they have escaped the defilements of the world... I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. I knew that didn't sound right. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. This fits a lot better. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it that you endure? Peter's remarking about their suffering. If he's saying, if you're suffering because of sin in your life, you're getting what you deserve. That's not his point. But if when you do good and suffer, then, and for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Called to what? Suffering. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And what was his example? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So in following our example, we don't go to the cross of Calvary in a saving way. But our sins are buried with that sin of Calvary. And we're raised to walk in newness of life and giving a life of righteousness. So Christ is the example that we're to follow in this way. How do we do that on this earth? Have you ever noticed that Jesus never said no to those in need? Never said no. He didn't stop and size them up and say, well, I know you're just a bandwagon jumper, so go home. He healed them all. He never said no. He never turned them away. Sometimes I think in Him being our example, it's much more than what would Jesus do. We need just to follow what Jesus has already done and accomplished and seek to live in a way that honors and glorifies Him, reaching out to those in need, helping the poor, giving a water to those who are thirsty, and a meal to those who are hungry. Not questioning what they're going to do with it. More often than not, they may be taking advantage of us. But yet as we pass that along and we pray for that glass of water and we pray for that person, we don't know what happens down the road years later. So love for Christ is known as we follow His example. Fifthly, love for Christ is known as we bear His crown. Yes, we bear a cross. But that was Jesus' crown. Where did His crown... What was the crown that He was given at Calvary? A crown of thorns. A crown of suffering. A crown of shame. And He conquered that for us. So when we love for Christ, when we say love for Christ, and Vincent carries this out as bearing his crown, it's with the cross in mind. But it's more than that. It's more that we not bring shame to the name of Christ, but that we always be pointing others that He is King, He is our Master, He is our Lord. And we do that as we faithfully serve Him. And then lastly, love for Christ is known as we desire His presence. He's here anyway. He's here anyway. Notice I didn't say He is here. But we truly desire to talk to Him, to fellowship with Him, to be with Him. So how do you know if you love Christ? How do you know if you're following Him? Well, summing up both messages. First, following Christ is an attitude of love and devotion, true affection that's set upon a person of Christ. It is a following in fellowship with Him. Peter needed to know that fellowship had been restored. And when we walk with Him in fellowship, as Peter walked with Him, we worship, we pray, we seek the Lord, we seek fellowship with Him. We desire to know Him more intimately. We long for His presence and to worship Him. But secondly, following Christ also demands that we understand what Jesus Christ has commanded of us. We can only follow Him if we know what He desires of us. This can only be found in the Word of God as the Spirit of God illuminates that truth to our hearts and to our minds. Following Christ is not a time to let your conscience be your guide or to follow your own feelings or your own selfish emotions and let them reign rather than the Spirit of God. Instead, it's a time to dig into the Word of God, to take seriously His demands and His promises as recipients of the Gospel. And while in our love and our devotion to Christ, we worship, we pray, we seek Him, in our actions of Christian living, we read, we study, we hear, we listen to the Word of God so that we may fulfill our callings, our ministry, and live out the demands of the Christian life. Feed the sheep. Carry on all the way to the end. Be faithful. And follow Him. That's evidence that you love Him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, the Great Shepherd. And yet we are thankful also that He, throughout the history of His church, has called those to be His under-shepherds. That yes, began with a man called Peter, was carried out through the work of the apostles, including Paul, and is now carried on throughout the work of your universal and your local church. Father, I pray that we would be more steadfast, that we would be patient in enduring the things of this world, that we would bear up under suffering, and that we would seek to serve You all the days of our lives. May we fight the good fight. May we finish the race. May we continue on. And Father, I pray today for Matthew as he strikes out in his new ministry. I pray that the Gospel would always be the foundation and that he would always seek to live according to truth. We pray that he would always submit to Your Word and Your way and Your will and Your work for his life. We pray for Jamie that she would be a godly minister's wife. We pray for the children that they would come to know Christ is their Lord and Savior, and that home would be a beacon, a light for the Gospel in that church, and that church would be a beacon and a light in the community beyond Gardendale. Father, that is the prayer for our homes and our ministries at Grace Covenant as well. It blesses me today to look out in our congregation and see families sitting together, knowing that that is not the norm in our culture, that families are being ruptured because of sin. And Father, we pray that the Gospel might be lived through us and that families be reconciled in the name of Christ. So Father, be with us today. Help us to stand strong and to be firm. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.